So what we're gonna talk about this morning is biblical motivation for practicing or pursuing or exercising spiritual discipline or pursuing obedience to Christ. Biblical motivation for doing so. And the reason why I'm going to talk about that is it's because it's something that is a constant in my own life. God just keeps bringing me back to proper biblical motivation for pursuing obedience to Him. And I don't know if this is true of you, but when I first became a believer, I was about 20 when I became a believer. I didn't really have a good grasp of what my motivations were supposed to be to obedience. I just had a sense of I need to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. I need to walk in obedience to Him. And that was kind of, it was just very, very natural. But as my Christian life got going, there were times where that just became a challenge and it became harder. And sometimes it seemed like I was just obeying for the sake of obedience. And sometimes I would even hear messages and read books and things like that that led me to believe that just kind of sucking it up and obeying was good enough if that's all you got. But I also started seeing in Scripture sort of this constant refrain of motivation and incentive being held out to me to help me obey and walk in obedience to Christ. And so where we're going to start is 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I'm just going to kind of use this as a launch pad to go into this discussion of biblical motivation for pursuing spiritual discipline or for pursuing obedience to Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 4, if you start in verse 6. Timothy is told by Paul, if you put these things before the brothers, and these things are just what he's instructed Timothy about, warnings against false teachers, the desire of God for how His church should function, qualifications of overseers, deacons. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And we'll just stop there. Paul is telling Timothy to train, labor in the attainment of godliness. And if you were here several Sundays ago, kind of defined that term, and it's one of those that's kind of it's a religious term. It can kind of be thrown around a lot, godliness, and sometimes we just kind of assume it means a certain thing. But in Scripture, godliness is having an overwhelming sense or awe of the majesty of God. It's sort of being conscious at all times of the majesty of God, and that will lead someone to behave in certain ways because of God being in the forefront of their minds. But we usually think of godliness in terms of the outcomes of like moral living or things like that. But that's really the outflow. Godliness itself is having a sense of the majesty of God ever in the forefront of your mind. And Paul is telling Timothy, train for that. Like work out and exercise and get that there. It's not something that's just kind of a default thing. In fact, if you're anything like me, you can completely forget about God sometimes. Do any of you find yourself sometimes getting in the rut of just life? You're just waking up, you got to eat, you got to get to work on time, you got to get certain things done, you got to come home, you have all these things vying for your attention, bills that need to be paid, you still got to mow the lawn when you get home. There's just all this stuff going on, and it's very easy for God to just kind of recede into the back of your mind. And what Paul is telling Timothy, and by virtue of that telling us, is that we need to fight for and train for having that in the forefront of our mind. But what I want to focus on is the reason he gives him. He doesn't just say, Timothy, you need to train yourself for godliness. He tells him why. In verse 8, he compares it to bodily training, and he says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value or profit in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And that's typically how it's rendered in different translations. But in the original, it's the promise of life, the now and the future. And I think it's a better rendering to understand that the promise that it holds out is life itself, now and in the future, rather than this life and the next life. So it's, he is offering Timothy this enticement of, do you want this promise of life that godliness holds out, that the training for godliness holds out? If so, well, train yourself. Go for it. Here's the profit. And what my mind began to process as I grew in my Christian life was realizing that there is everywhere in Scripture held out, in a spiritual sense, a profit motive for obeying God. Now, it is absolutely true that God being our Creator, we being creatures, we simply owe Him obedience, absolute obedience. He doesn't owe us anything. And He could just say, obey. And not offer or promise anything. That would be his prerogative to do so, and we would still need to obey as his creatures. But he doesn't. This is not the kind of God he is. And as we move from this passage this morning, I do want to just kind of ask the question, what does that make you think? How do you feel about obedience to God being something you should process through by thinking about the profit that's involved in it? How does that strike you? And I mean that as a question. Like, does that strike you as odd that you should be interested in profit or what you get from obeying God? Does that just sound a little off or strange to anybody?
Well, it doesn't sound strange when a prophet father is going to give a loaf of bread and not a stone.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, to be honest, go ahead.
He gave his only begotten son. The aspect of giving, he's a loving God who wants to give good gifts to his children. And it should make us, in essence, more committed to want to serve Him, to want to love Him more. So it shouldn't really feel strange, though, but you know, the way you're presenting it, in the sense that it's not the norm for most of the way humanity thinks. We think of somebody that's lording over us, and we have no choice, and you do, I say, you do type thing. And it's the total opposite of God. He loves, He wants to love us, and care for us, and give us good things.
Mm-hmm.
So it's very challenging To me, it also heightens the bar of our responsibility and obligation to serve Him and to love Him more, and to be really concerned about how we're living our lives in obedience to Him.
Yeah. Yeah, because the gifts, go ahead.
It does sound odd to me because then it makes it about me. And thinking through that properly, you have to think about the promises of God to be able to appreciate God the way you need to really appreciate God. Mm-hmm. But at the outset, in a human interpretation of it to me, it's suddenly not about God, it's about what I'm going to get.
Yeah.
It is odd to me.
Yes, no, definitely. And to be honest, this reading this kind of stuff isn't. I was when I first became a believer, I kind of had this automatic bent toward self-abnegation, like total just I am nothing, deserve nothing, need nothing, just obey. And so these things struck me as very strange, but sort of realizing and going through the process that this is my heavenly Father out of His own nature of just being good and just being kind and just being merciful, that gratuitously He just lavishes out promises and benefits, and ultimately it should bring our minds back round to the giver Himself and engender in us a love and a desire to walk in obedience. And so in an ultimate sense, and we'll talk about self-sacrificial resignation to suffering and things like that a little bit, but there's the Bible never teaches absolute and total self-denial where it would include denying yourself the promises of God. Like, those are what we're supposed to hold on to. So moving from there, this is just one kind of train yourself, and here's why. There's profit in it. Train yourself in godliness, there's profit. This is kind of a dynamic that has been at work all through the history of the people of God. Just a quick example in Hebrews, if you turn there, Hebrews chapter 11, we have all these saints mentioned and different things they are doing. But I want to start in verse 1. Even faith itself, the essence of faith itself carries with it the idea of this profit motive. In fact, you're required to have it sort of built into your mind for your faith to be genuine faith. If you look at verse 1, chapter 11, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for the conviction of things not seen. And all he's getting at is that your faith is the dynamic by which you grab a hold of what is coming, what is promised, and you are so fully persuaded that God is going to keep those promises that at present it's like having a hold of them right now. It's like grabbing a hold of the reality of what is to come right now, and you in a sense bring those things into a substance in your own mind so that it's right there in front of you. It's not just some far off fantasy, may or may not happen. You are convinced, you have it before you. Then if you drop down to verse 6, he kind of picks up on just the essence of faith again. And the writer says, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So there's two very necessary things, according to the writer of Hebrews, if you have genuine faith in God. You have to believe he exists. That's sort of a very logical prerequisite, right? If you don't believe God exists, then it's kind of hard to believe that he's going to keep, some non-existent being is going to keep the promises he's made. So you have to believe he exists, but you have to be convinced, persuaded, that he is actually a rewarder of those who seek him. You have to come to God viewing him as a rewarder. You can't subtract that from genuine faith. You have to have that. And I'll kind of back up a little bit. The reason I'm talking about this morning is because what this is all going to come down to is these rewards, these promises, viewing God this way, viewing obedience and motivation for obedience this way, is the fuel for present obedience in the midst of difficult circumstances, or even not difficult circumstances, just kind of everyday life. But that what we're talking about is going to be the fuel for the engine of obedience right now. Right, so that's kind of where we're going with all this. I saw a hand.
I was thinking that God is intrinsically woven within us a self-sustaining desire, and when Paul talks about to live as Christ and to die as great gain, Paul realizes, as far as his best interest, he'd rather go on to be with the Lord. But he knew for everyone around him that for their betterment, it would be best that he remain. For their godliness, we as fathers, we could sacrifice till we die. But what good would our children be if we were to go out of existence? So we remain, therefore our children remain, and we have to be sort of a sustaining influence for them, just as if God were to go out of existence, what good would he be to us? So there's that self-sustaining desire, and even, as you say, profit motive, for us to better ourselves, but that's to be only the means to the end of that everyone around us would benefit from our existence.
Yeah. And even ultimately, I mean, this is how us enjoying God's gifts that he's giving is sort of the mainstream of how he gets glory for himself in eternity as the giver who is being enjoyed. Who is always and every time the benefactor, and we're the beneficiaries. And that is a position that brings him honor, brings him glory. It's a position that he wants for himself. And that's where it gets to. You have to have this reward mindset to even please God, to come to him. You have to have this built in. You see this with Moses. If you drop down to verse 23... This isn't just a New Testament idea. This is woven all the way through Scripture. And the writer of Hebrews actually gives us kind of the internal what Moses was thinking when he did what he did. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. And they were not afraid of the king's edict to kill all the male Hebrew children. By faith, this believing that God exists and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, that's how the writers just defined faith. So now he's using faith with the definition that he just gave it. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Now, why would he do that? Was it just because it was the right thing to do? So just deny self. I just have to do it. I just have to pull myself up by my bootstraps and obey. The writer gives us the logic. Moses did the math. He considered. This is Moses' thinking that the inspired writer is letting us in on. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt. That's why he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. For he was looking to the reward. He simply did the math. All of Pharaoh's treasure, all this knowledge, all this power, or what is coming to the people of God? That's better. I'm going to go with the greater reward, the greater profit. Again, I mean, I understand that can sound a little like, whoa. But if you think about it, and it's pretty shocking too that the writer would say that Moses considered the reproach of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, but he was standing in the line of the promise that was made all the way back when Adam and Eve were getting kicked out of the garden, that there would be this seed of the woman that would come and essentially reverse the curse, destroy the works of the serpent. And then as they were going, you kind of catch little glimpses of this in Genesis. You'll have when Eve has Cain. Most translations have she said she named him Cain or Cain because I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. It's literally I have gotten a man, and then this particle Yahweh. I have gotten a man, and some would argue and pretty like solid theologians would argue that Eve was making a statement of I've gotten a man, Yahweh, and that she believed Cain was the promised seed of the woman. Now he turned out to be a murderer. She was wrong, but she was looking. And then Lamech comes along and he has Noah and he says, this is the one that will give us rest. There was something about Noah. Now, the rest that they all got wasn't exactly what Lamech was probably expecting, but they were looking. They were looking. And then God shows up and tells Abraham, essentially, it's through you that this seed is going to come and all the nations will be blessed through you. And then that goes to Isaac and that goes to Jacob. And then to the 12 tribes, and it's even prophesied that to Abraham ultimately, and you gotta think they were talking about this stuff, that they were gonna be slaves in a land for a while, and a nation would form, and out of that nation would come this seed of the woman. And how would Moses know all this? Well, when he got picked up at the river, if you remember, his sister was there, and Pharaoh's daughter got him, and she needed somebody to take care of the baby, feed the baby, and the practice of the time was to have a wet nurse, and Moses' sister said, hey, I know a Hebrew lady that can take care of that baby for you. So Moses was taken care of by his mom in Pharaoh's house, heard about the promises of God, and when he grew up, did the math. What's coming for the people of God, the reward, the treasure, is better. And think about what was in front of him. Pharaoh was like one of the most powerful men in the world at the time. Immense treasure, immense riches. It was all his. He was considered the son of Pharaoh's daughter, as far as they were concerned. And he just passed it all up. Because he was thinking of the reward. And This is not an isolated case, and I'm just going to jump to the big one. If you go to Hebrews 12, we'll look at Jesus himself. What motivated Jesus? You ever think about that? I mean, I always hear sometimes, you'll read books and there's devotionals and stuff, and people will talk about what was going on in Jesus' mind and heart when he's going to the cross and what he was thinking about. The writer of Hebrews tells us what motivated Jesus? What kept him going? Verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What kept Jesus going in the Garden of Gethsemane, what kept Jesus going in front of Pilate, getting beaten by the soldiers, in front of Herod, back to Pilate, carrying the crossbeam to Golgotha, getting nailed to the cross, bearing the wrath of God for sin? He was motivated by the joy that was set before him. The joy that was coming. He knew what was coming. He knew he was the seed of the woman that would reverse the curse. He knew that he was going to the right hand of the Father. He knew that someday, Psalm 110, the Father would turn to the Son and say, okay, it's time, rule in the midst of your enemies. And he would return and establish his kingdom and destroy his enemies. And there would be a reign and rule of righteousness with Jesus on the throne. That reward, that joy of what was coming is what motivated Jesus to do what he did. It's what kept him going. It's what he was thinking about. And my challenge for us today, and it is a challenge, it's challenging for me. This is what needs to be motivating us. This is what needs to keep us going, is this thought of the reward, this thought of the joy that is set before us, this thought of what is coming when Jesus comes to rule and reign in the midst of his enemies. And part of that is you have to know what's coming. It's hard to hope in something that's foggy. And over, it's been my experience when I talk with people about heaven and the kingdom and things like that, that there's sometimes an idea of just a hazy idea about sort of floating around an orb of light with sort of ethereal, like resurrection bodies, but they might be see-through, and we're playing harps, and it's like an eternal church service. And I used to feel real bad about this, but as a young Christian, I was just kind of like, okay, but I'm having a hard time really wanting that. And lo and behold, I found out that that's not what the Bible describes as what's coming. It's not. And I'll just give you a little glimpse, because I want to kind of try and nail into your mind just a little glimpse of what's coming when Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. If you go to Isaiah 25, and this is all over the Bible, especially the minor prophets talk about the kingdom a lot. Isaiah 25, and the events that are happening is, in this portion of Isaiah, this is the end. This is the judgment of the world. Essentially, Jesus has returned. He's judged the world. He is establishing his rule and his reign and his kingdom. And if you look at verse 6, in chapter 25... When all that's done, on this mountain, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. don't know about you, but I want to be at that party. We're supposed to think about this stuff. We're not supposed to just read over it. We're supposed to, right now, in this life, think about what's coming. Think about such a banquet. Think about dining with the Lord Jesus in the kingdom, where unrighteousness has been subdued. And finally, there is a king that has established righteousness on the earth. Finally, death has been swallowed up. And what's coming here, those of us now who are children of God will have resurrection bodies at this point. Right? I mean, that alone is enough to really kind of just think about that for a while. So the point is, as you think about that, that is how you obey now. When you're presented with a choice, do I obey God or do I disobey God? Or if you're being persecuted or treated badly, or if you're struggling with loving your neighbor as yourself, or loving a brother or sister in Christ, being kind to people, being kind to your children, raising your children rightly. What is to motivate you to obey and do what God has called you to do in all those areas is ultimately the calculus of what do I get out of disobedience? Okay, I get this. Well, what's coming? What's the greater reward? Well, the greater reward is in God. The greater reward is in obedience. This is what's coming. And being so convinced of it that it's like you already got it. That's Bible logic for obedience. Now, how this plays out, and you can. So just obedience, if you turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 15, Jesus works through how this should look. Chapter 15 of the Gospel of John. So the beginning of chapter 15 is pretty familiar to everybody, right? I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So all the abiding talk, he kind of got to it right there. What he's getting at with abide is obey. If you obey me, you abide. If you don't obey me, you don't abide. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So here's the logic. You want to be able to ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you? Do you want to have Jesus' joy inside you and have it be made complete? Then obey. I mean, but you are supposed to think about, Jesus is holding these things out for a reason. He's saying, here. Obey, and here's the reward. And again, it's not, God doesn't owe us anything. This is just overflowing goodness and kindness. But how rude of his people if we were to be like, no, I'm just gonna obey. I don't want the reward. I don't need it. You know, that's not how we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be so thankful and so desirous of what's coming. This is what was Paul's logic as well. You ever read in 2 Corinthians 11:23 and following what happened to Paul? He talks about he'd been stoned a couple times, and that's with rocks. And shipwrecked at sea, beaten with rods, all for the sake of the gospel. What keeps a guy like that going? I mean, I think after a couple beatings with rods, I would be thinking twice. So what kept him going? What kept him going a day and a half when he's just floating in the Mediterranean on a plank from his ship, having no idea what's going to happen to him? Well, he tells us very plainly, Romans 8. Down in verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider, Paul says, that the sufferings of this present time, and this guy suffered. So this is not some empty theoretical statement. This guy's talking about real sufferings. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So not only was Paul doing the math, but he did the math and he was like, it's not even worth trying to compare. What's coming so vastly outweighs anything that could possibly happen now that it's not worth wasting your time thinking that the suffering going on now is going to make the reward not worth it. And the logic there, because for a lot of us, I mean, in our Western affluent society, not many of us, at least in the near future, are probably going to be beaten with rods or nearly stoned to death or anything like that because of our testimony to Christ. But suffering is still suffering, whether it's for the sake of the gospel or not. Any one of us could leave here today, get in a car accident, have a broken neck, broken back, be a paraplegic, be in a wheelchair, paralyzed, neck down, in a wheelchair, having to move, just have the little thing that you kind of move with your tongue, and that's it. That's all you got. And depending on how old you are, that might be going on for like 60 years, 40 years, 50 years. And that would be suffering. That would be real deal, dealing with living on a cursed earth with suffering. And yet, however long that goes, even if through medical advances somehow you live to be 150 in that state, you will one day breathe your last, or Jesus will return. You won't be in a wheelchair anymore. Resurrection bodies don't need wheelchairs. You'll be dwelling in an earth where there is righteousness. And when you are at that banquet, eating fine meats and drinking well-aged wine and watching God swallow up death and wipe away tears from all faces, you never in a million years would you say, that 60 years in a wheelchair, this just isn't worth it. You won't even think about it. And in fact, once it's done and Jesus is reign for 1,000 years is up, and as 1 Corinthians describes, he delivers up the kingdom to the Father, and we enter into the eternal state. 100 million years into the eternal state, when you are still on a trajectory of never ceasing, ever increasing joy and gladness in God, you're not gonna, the sufferings of this present world are just, and don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean they're not sufferings. Couple of weeks ago, I got a call. We were at a potluck for the chaplains on the base, and I got a call. one of my troops, his wife was 39 weeks pregnant. They went in to the doctor, just a regular checkup. Everything had been going fine. Baby had died. 39 weeks. 2 days later, she delivers the stillborn child. I was at the hospital. Family is devastated. Devastated. And this side of things, that's real suffering. That baby is gone. We'll never walk on the face of this earth on this side of eternity. And yet, that if the big picture is taken into consideration, if the reward is taken into consideration, that child passed immediately into life, will one day have a resurrection body. We'll never know the wickedness of this world, but we'll only know a world filled with righteousness and the Lord Jesus ruling. And those, that family, not believers, but if they should come to know Christ, this suffering that they've experienced 10,000 years from now, 8 million, it doesn't end, right? It just keeps going. It's going to be small potatoes. Like Paul, they'll be able to say it wasn't even worth comparing to this, to the reward. But that's how we got to think. That's what provides the fuel and the motivation to obey when it's really, really, really hard to obey. When you're in a fight with your spouse and you're tempted to be hateful and rude, like there should be a just every little situation, little logic going, okay, look, what do I gain out of being right or getting my own way or making them feel nothing. But what is the reward of obedience? And boom, we should obey. Jesus described this logic in a lot of ways. One of the ways was where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But you gotta have your treasure. Right? Now, one of the major objections to this, and this is the one that I always struggled with when I started to notice these things in Scripture, is, well, what about self-sacrifice? What about taking your cross up and dying, right? Matthew 16, 20, 24 and following, Jesus saying, he that would come after me must take up his cross. It's an instrument of death and torture, and follow me. Deny yourself. If you go ahead and turn there real quick. Because even here, and I would venture to say, there is not a single place in Scripture where obedience is commanded or self-sacrifice is demanded, that there is not also a reward or promise held out to entice you to either deny yourself or obey. Not a single place. I haven't found any. Matthew 16, and this is no different. Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And there it is. It's just right there at the end. What is he holding out? Do you want to live? Do you want to live? And if the answer is yes, I want to live, then die. Deny yourself and die and you'll live. It's not deny yourself and die and be miserable and eat gravel all your days and never have any reward coming to you. It's do you want to live? Then die. And even explains why you would think this way. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And there he's referring immediately to the transfiguration that comes right after it. But he's saying you're supposed to do the math. And this is Jesus talking about profit and figuring out where's more profit. Fits with me, follow me. If you think it's with the world, go with the world. You're wrong. It's not gonna pay out. And that's the logic. I'll just close with one more in John, and this one is pretty shocking, I think. John chapter 12, verse 25. This is same kind of passage. John 12, 25. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Okay, obedience is not an option. You must obey. But it's not obedience for the sake of obedience. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also. You want to be where Jesus is going to be? If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Do you want God the Father to honor you one day? Obey. But realize that there's these things are held out to us. Here you go. Here you go, people of God. Here's all these just rewards, and they're flowing, they're shocking. Sometimes they're just like, I mean, it's hard to comprehend God the Father honoring me, having a resurrection body, living forever, and enjoying God. That is hard to process. But it's there, and I believe the promises. So, right here, right now, I have motivation. I have fuel to obey. And what the world seems to offer it's lame compared to with what's actually promised. And so I'll just close with that. And I want to encourage you guys that is how you overcome what the world throws at you. It's not a pull yourself up by your bootstraps and obey. It's obey, and you must obey, but do so with the right motivation. Do so with the reward in mind. And if you don't know what the reward is, you could just like plop it open almost anywhere, and somewhere in there, there's just these promises. And we're not supposed to read over them. We're supposed to set our minds on things above, right? That's daydream about heaven. Daydream about what's to come. Supposed to do that. And so I'll just close with that. Are there any questions, thoughts, comments, cries of shock, outrage, disgust?
One of the big motivations for me in obeying is the understanding that every time you say no to God, or every time you violate your conscience, you're hardening your heart a little bit against God. You make a habit of that body once. You're not hardening your heart. You wander off into destruction. You make it harder to get back on the path. where he is. So every decision is important. Every single time the conscience speaks to you, it's a decision to soften your heart towards God and go in his way, or harden your heart and wander off.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
I think we all generally have a repulsion to what we call the prosperity gospel, the TV evangelists saying, believe in Jesus and you'll make $1 million, have a mansion and a yacht. And I think that's the part of us that, you know, leaves us inclined to have a little bit of a hesitation to think, wow, God really wants to reward me. We kind of take the opposite extreme.
Mm-hmm.
But the reality is, those folks aren't looking at prosperity enough. They're settling for a much lower prosperity versus these great promises that weigh so much better than, you know, temporal pleasures.
Very much so.
I think, you know, the true prosperity gospel is really, you know, cultivating this desire of knowing God and being with Him and having being a partaker of the divine nature,
mm-hmm.
and having all this incredible joy that is very difficult to grasp. It's a sight unseen, but the more we really put our hearts and souls towards that, but the greater the prosperity, 100-fold even in this life.
Yeah.
Profit in all things. So I think it's just don't settle for a lesser prosperity gospel. It's about grasping that full prosperity.
Absolutely. Thank you.
Which is basically what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about, Solomon, you know. It's all vain anyway. You know, at the end, once you tried everything, the world has to offer, then ultimately get that product of God being the world.
Yeah. Yeah. It's good. Good thoughts.
What would you say if someone was to ask, how does one gauge their obedience?
Well, so when it comes to obedience, Jesus really like distilled it down very, very simply, right? Love God and love other people. And that's really the issue. If there ever comes a point where you're doing something that is not out of love for God or love for people, 9.9 times out of 10, it's sin. And so obedience is simply functioning. And look, I realize none of us is going to do that 24/7 perfectly. That's not. It's more our striving than our arriving that God is looking for. The arriving comes when we die or Jesus returns. But the striving, which is what these rewards are held out for us to motivate us to continue to strive, is loving God and loving people. There's no, if you're actually doing those in an instance, there's no sinful motives there, sinful actions, and that's obedience. So it doesn't matter whether you're trying to help your kids brush their teeth at night, you're talking to your wife and about what happened during the day, or you're at work interacting with other people at work, or whether you're tested with a temptation to steal or cheat or lie or whatever, and responding in a I'm going to do what is obedience to Jesus' command to love God and love people and respond accordingly. And that's how I would ultimately gauge obedience. So it's much more internal, because people can appear to outwardly obey, but not necessarily be loving God or loving people when they obey. But that's the real issue. It's the outward obedience motivated by love for God and love for people. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. I find it difficult to really honestly assess how obedient I am when the heart is naturally sick.
Sure.
You know, and there's, as you said, when my life is full of distractions, and you're conscious some of the times, and sometimes you're not conscious of God, and, you know, how do you then come to grips with that?
Right. And so I get what you're saying, I think. In my own life, I take the tack of John Bunyan. He said one time that there's enough sin in his best prayer to damn the whole world. right? So that's about how obedient I am. But again, that's not the point, right? The point is the striving based on those promises and the reward given to seek to obey. And the gauging is it comes back down to, I mean, I'm constantly recognizing my own disobedience. And so the gospel answer to that is to recognize it, repent, and press on in following Jesus. And so that's love to God and love to people in action. Is that just continual recognizing disobedience, repenting, turning and moving on and walking in obedience. But we can't, having a gauge of obedience and trying to kind of be better than we were on our own gauge. I don't, in my own Christian life, I don't even necessarily function in those terms. My assumption is I'm just a wicked, evil person, constant need of repentance and grace and God's faithfulness in the gospel. But then that striving, falling down constantly, all the time.
So the bar of obedience is really something that's not really clear.
Well, it's
just more of a pursuit and a pursuit acknowledging that there's no component of fear because God is love, and it's simply that striving. And
yeah.
Assuming that striving is sometimes conscious, sometimes you're not conscious of it.
Yeah, to a degree. I mean, the perfection is the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ is like the bar, and I recognize. I mean, I'm already done, right? By the moment I became conscious of sin, I was already like totally undone. So there's just no. I'm not going to. I need to physically shed this body before I will stop having internal impulses to sin.
I think God makes us aware of certain things. You know, our conscience comes to us and we read things in the Bible and say, oh, I'm not obeying that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's only for sinners. And as we fix those things, repent and believe and obey, then He reveals something else. And that's the process. I mean, He knows we can't fix everything at once. He doesn't expect us to.
Yeah.
And that's what happens the rest of our life. We should be able to look back and say, you know, I'm not where I'm supposed to be, but
yeah, it's good. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and just pray, Lord, that you would instill in our minds a desire to walk in obedience to you and have in our minds what is held out in your promises made to us through your Son, and that we would be excited by those and motivated by those, not to be lazy, but to obey and to experience the benefit of walking in right relationship with you. And I ask your blessing again upon these precious people made in your image, and just pray that you would be drawing them ever closer to yourself in the fellowship of your Son and in fellowship with one another for his sake. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.